I just want to read from the scriptures. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. And of course, there's been a long line of teaching from Jesus on entry into the kingdom of God and life in the kingdom of God. And we follow that along here. We are told, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say to these two sons of mine, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. And Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, we are able. And he said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the word of God. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 20 in the passage that we read. Before we do, let's just bow in prayer. Father, we love you. We recognize that this word is your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit, centered upon your Son, our Savior Jesus. And we pray now that as we listen to his eternal wisdom, that we would be just inspired and lifted and changed in our attitudes, in our actions. Thank you for Jesus and for his patience with us. May this word live in our hearts by your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, folks, you know what really annoys me? I mean, really annoys me. I'll tell you what annoys me. Some of you are thinking, what's wrong with Jim tonight? He really seems to be very annoyed about everything. I'm not really. But I'm just telling you something that really annoys me, and it's this. People in planes. People in planes. No sooner have the tires touched the tarmac than all you hear is click, 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 click. And the fastened seatbelt sign is still on. And by the time the plane stops, they're already hauling their cases out of the overhead lockers. And it doesn't stop there. They start to push down the aisle. Exiting the plane 60 seconds before they would have if they had shown some manners. There are times on planes when I just want to stand up and say, whoa, just stop and calm down and let's all exit the plane in an orderly manner. It's not too much to ask, is it? I'm not really bothered about it that much, but that's how I feel sometimes, you know. The urge is there to be first, isn't it? To be numero uno. How patient is the Lord Jesus with us? Because that tendency we find in all of us, and that tendency we detect in the family of Zebedee here, I think it is appropriate to infer from the text that Jesus' response was more patient than angry. As we said at the beginning, as we look back over the last couple of chapters, there has been a long line of teaching from our Lord Jesus in this theme about humble entry into and service within the kingdom of heaven. And if we're tempted to ask why why the Lord Jesus would choose numpties like these to serve his kingdom. We then look in the mirror and we are made to wonder at ourselves and God's patience with us. And we say, thank you, Jesus, for your patience with us. Because sometimes we're just like the family of Zebedee here. The kingdom of heaven is not for those with the sharpest elbows, but those with servant hearts who will day by day die to self and live for Jesus. So here we have this wonderful story of Jesus' interaction with these dear people. Here is Jesus, God made flesh, who set aside his glory to redeem us sons and daughters of Adam, that primal peer, who, when offered the opportunity, Genesis chapter 3, to be as God, hope swallowed the lie. Contrast that scenario and the scenario that Jesus faces here with the one who laid aside his seen glory and is now at this point on his way to the cross. You see, what we find here in Matthew chapter 20 isn't just an episode. It is an insight into the nature of God and Trinity. This is what God is like. It follows that greatness from God's perspective. And therefore, in his kingdom, is not about pride. It's not about hierarchy. It is about humility. It is about service. And when we come to understand these things, we see very starkly just how absurd is the request of this mother, and how gracious and patient is the response of our Lord. Look at verses 20 to 24. Here we find the sons of Zebedee trying to spring themselves into positions of greatness. Those of you of a certain vintage will get the Zebedee magic roundabout reference there. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. You know how sometimes when you go to say something and it's halfway out there and you realize it's just the wrong thing to say? I have a very, very good friend who's a pastor, Craig, and he told me once that he just had this wonderful idea for an illustration midway through a sermon, and he launched on it, and it was immediately obvious, not only to him, but to everybody there, that it was not the right thing for him to be saying. And so he stopped, and he said to the congregation, you're probably wondering where I'm going with this illustration. So am I. Let's just stop it. But she doesn't seem to have that inclination at this point. He said to her, what do you want? He's drawing it out. He's drawing it out. And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Now, Jesus knows fine well what she wants. And the boys are part of the plan. They're probably standing behind her like this. They know what is going on here. They're trying to get first dibs on the prime places in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus knows what she wants. Jesus knows what they want. But he gets her to articulate it. Now that the request is out there, he can begin to deal with it. The issue is what's going on in her mind and in her heart, and in the minds of and hearts of her sons. And he begins to deal with it. How patient is the Lord Jesus Christ? So Jesus says to them, we don't know the tone of Jesus' voice here, but I'm imagining that it was a kindly tone. Do you remember that rich young ruler who came to him and was challenged about his law keeping. "All these things I have kept since I was a boy," he said. And Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him, it says. And I'm pretty sure Jesus loved these guys too, even though they were just, it's like a slow train wreck going on here, isn't it? And Jesus says to them, to her, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." Oh my. And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." You see, when the Bible talks about Jesus drinking the cup, it's an Old Testament picture of the wrath of God. The wrath of God. And that's what happened on the cross when Jesus bore our iniquity. He drank the cup of God's wrath to its very last dregs. And so when Jesus says to these men, "Are you able to do this?" and they say, "We are able," they have not the slightest clue what they're talking about here. Just not the slightest clue. The cup that Jesus would drink would be the wrath of God that he would drink on behalf of all who would come to him. Oh yes, he says they will share in it. Yes, they will. They will share in his sufferings, not in a redemptive way, in the way that Jesus did upon the cross, but in the experience of kingdom life. If you're a Christian and you've never known exclusion or persecution or opposition, the likes of which Morag was talking about earlier, then I wonder if you're really living the Christian life. Paul spoke to the Colossians and he said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." In other words, Paul is saying, not that his sufferings are redemptive in the same way that Jesus were. He's saying, it's my part in the kingdom to suffer for Jesus so that his kingdom's work will go forward. Filling up his share of suffering in his service for the kingdom of heaven. And of course, we know that Jesus' glory would come by way of his sufferings. But those asking this request have little concept of this. I mean, three times in the previous chapters, in short order, they have been told of Jesus going to Jerusalem and to the cross. And they certainly did not understand the extent of those sufferings. The Lord's Supper, chapter 26. That seminal moment in the upper room where Jesus says, as he takes the wine, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We cannot imagine the sufferings of Christ that brought him through its glory. His sufferings were different to any sufferings that have ever been suffered. Because someone who is holy and completely righteous and perfect, for someone like that to know the weight of sin that was placed upon him would have been to Jesus more than the agony of the nails in his hands and in his feet. All the sufferings of Jesus for us, we cannot imagine what he endured. But it's not over there, is it? Then the 10 hear of it. Those who are remain, they hear of it. And they are no better, verse 24. "And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant." They were furious with the two brothers. Probably because they hadn't had the idea. Note what this kind of behavior does. Instead of drawing the disciples together, it drives them apart. Why were they angry? Well, we don't know for sure, but we can guess because they're humans like us, sinful humans like us. This response may indicate a sensitivity to their own positions. One of the things that is striking about the Bible is that it is so human, isn't it? Isn't it often the case when we read the Word of God with honesty and openness and transparency? It's like looking into a mirror, isn't it? Because we see ourselves there. Oh boy, do we see ourselves here. Sinful nature, sinful human nature writ large. What the disciples needed here above all was the intervention of Jesus. And what an intervention it is. Here is the master's response, verses 25 to 28. So all this has happened, and there's a fractiousness between the disciples now. The sons of Zebedee and the other disciples are irritated with each other because this request has been made, and there's bad, bad feeling between them. We are told, but Jesus called them to him. Ah, see, that's the key. You and I, we're at our best when we're looking to Jesus. God's people are at their best when they are looking to Jesus. But Jesus called them to him. He's calling them out of whatever's going on in their heads and hearts just now, and he's calling them to him. And he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Firstly, we know that in those days, as is true today, there were rulers who lorded it over people, that there were examples of real exploitation. That's what Jesus is saying. That's true, but let's make sure that we know what Jesus is not saying, because that's really important too. There is legitimate authority, isn't there? The prime minister or the first minister needs authority to govern. The police need authority to serve. Elders in churches need authority to operate. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. That's common sense, isn't it? If you're constantly giving your leaders a pasting, and that doesn't happen here, but if you're constantly in a church giving your leaders a pasting, they're not going to be at their best, are they? So there is this legitimacy to authority. And in Central Baptist, we're not elder-ruled, but we're elder-led. Within the context of our congregational policy, where we seek together to find the mind of Christ. And when that works, it is beautiful, but it requires grace abounding for it to happen. Godly authority is always allied to service like that of Jesus. In the episcopal settings, bishops wear aprons. Did you know that? They wear aprons to remind themselves and others that theirs is a servant ministry. They also wear pointed hats, and I think they should really get rid of them. But they wear aprons to remind them of that essential service. But the Lord Jesus here links servanthood with greatness. That's quite radical, isn't it? Servanthood with greatness. And so what Jesus teaches here as we ponder it takes us not just into the nature of kingdom life, but as I said earlier, right into the very nature of God, God in Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit are co-eternal and co-equal, but Jesus in his incarnation takes the form of a servant and goes all the way to the cross. And as he does that, not only does he become the perfect sacrifice for sin, but at the very same time, he lays down a paradigm Paradigm is a way of being. He lays down an example, as well as his redeeming work. He lays down an example for his people. And he brings together his authority and blesses us with his servanthood. He is the servant king. And this is where this teaching comes from. It comes from the very heart and nature of God. And therefore, this is why he says of looking at the world, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, says Jesus. I wonder, imagine the scene. I wonder what these disciples are thinking now. I wonder what Mrs. Zebedee's thinking. She's thinking, oh, I wish I'd never said anything at all here. And the boys are probably slinking in the background somewhere. And Jesus continues, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. He goes from servant to slave. Don't you see that? Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Why? Because even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. This is what lies at the heart of the Christian faith, that the second person of Holy Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, not only entered into servant mode when he came to planet Earth, but he went all the way to the cross for us. What self-giving. What self-giving. What an example Jesus has set in telling us that the way to greatness is found in genuine, humble, humble service. What an example Jesus has set. And it's interesting, you'll notice there in those verses that we read, he uses that Son of Man term for himself. Very common way of describing himself. And people who knew their Bibles would know what was going on here. Of course, that Son of Man title comes from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has this vision of this great Son of Man figure, given all the things that are only ever appropriate for God to be given. Worship and sovereign power. And it's a window into who Jesus is. When he says, even the Son of Man, he's referencing that Daniel 7 passage so that the listeners can make the connections. The vision of that glorious one of Daniel 7 is now the one who will wash their feet in the upper room. Do you remember that incident in Luke 22 when they all get into the upper room and there's no servant there to wash their feet because that was the menial thing to do, and they're all looking at each other and thinking, well, I'm not going to do it. And it's one of those moments for all of them when Jesus does it. And then, of course, he comes to Peter, doesn't he? And Peter says, no, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. He says, Peter, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter says, wash all of me then, Lord. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ really had a way of making a point, didn't he? That day after day, as God's people, we are to take up the basin and towel. I'm in the privileged position of being able to see how often that happens in this church. And every time it happens, it warms my heart. Keep doing it, people. Keep doing it. It's often unheralded. It's often unseen. And I can tell you with a degree of honesty here that I sometimes wonder if those of us who have an upfront ministry might be nearer the back of the crowd in glory. In kingdom life, it's about a heart of service. such unheralded service is actually, when you think about it, an act of faith. If you're going to do something and you know that you're not going to get any brownie points for it, but you still do it because you believe that this is what you've been called to by God, that is an act of faith. That is an act of faith. When we were at college studying our theology and all that stuff, we used to sing The Summons a lot. That song by John Bell. Would you kiss the leper clean and do such as this unseen? And admit to what I mean in you, and you in me. And all this for the one who paid our debt, that we may go free. The Son of Man, says Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Who would not want to serve a Savior like this? He's absolutely wonderful. He gave his life for us, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life you inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. He was known before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And so Christian service, in whatever form it takes, is service in response to the one who has set us free. And if we can absorb that, it inoculates us against frustration and pride. Paul, writing to the Philippian believers, said this: so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held onto, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But that's not where it ended, is it? This is what Jesus is teaching there. The way to true greatness is through the way of service. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, you know the bit that comes next. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above others, above all, every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, that's the paradigm I was telling you about. That the pattern of our lives as we die to self in service will ultimately, in the grace of God, result in our glory and in our rewards. That's the paradigm. Jesus, God made flesh, set aside his glory to redeem us sons and daughters of Adam. And it all comes back to that, doesn't it? Adam and Eve sinned and they fell, and we've been falling ever since. When offered that diabolical offer, eat of the fruit, and you shall be as God. And they swallowed the thing. Contrast with Jesus, who, having laid aside his seen glory, is now on his way to the cross. And that is something that affects us even tonight, doesn't it? And for eternity. So this isn't just a lesson, it is an insight into the nature of God in Trinity. And it follows that greatness from God's perspective And therefore, in his kingdom, it's not about pride, it is not about hierarchy, it is about humility and service. Maybe even to the point of fostering. And understanding these things, we see how utterly absurd, not just is the request that's made in this passage, but we see how utterly absurd at times we are. And how patient Jesus is with us. Like his disciples calling us to him and saying, "Shall not be so among you. For even the Son of Man would take on the form of a servant and go all the way to the cross. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Our lives, therefore, are not to be grumbling and grumpy concessions to our freedom, but a happy and joyful response to the one who saved us. Go then in peace and serve the Lord with gladness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for every act of kindness and care and love that's shown in this place. And places like this, all around Scotland and all around the world. Help us, Lord, to live in the way that Jesus has called us to, and to go the extra mile for your sake. This we pray in Jesus' name.